Thank you, worship team. Let's pray together. Our Father, we gather in your presence, seeking your face. Thank you for the music. Thank you for the praying. Thank you for the scripture. And thank you for these moments we have to gather around your word. Father, we're here because you have awakened us to the reality that you are God and that we are not. And we are not our own. We are dependent on you. You are self-existent and self-sufficient, but we are needy beings and we need you and we need each other. We acknowledge together, Father, that the only way to even begin a relationship with you is to be able to say, I have sinned. I was wrong. And God, I need you. And I need other people. And I pray that as we seek your face together, that you would open our hearts to see you and to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I missed being with you. Last Sunday, Kat and I were both ill. Last Sunday morning, my particular ailment was fairly short-lived. I have preached with that sort of cold and congestion before, but given current realities, I didn't think that would be either a good sound or a good look for it to be obvious that I had a bad cold and needed a box of tissues next to me while I was preaching. And I joked with Gene Youngblood, I think maybe God just made me sick for the weekend so Gene could preach, the other Gene could preach the message that he did, because he did a tremendous job. Let me mention two things that I left out earlier. One is, we'll be providing that information. Obviously, you couldn't memorize everything I said earlier or write it down. We'll be communicating that stuff with you through other announcements, emails, information on the website, and so forth. What I didn't mention is that we will still collect candy. I didn't say that out loud. And so, some of you, by the relative to the 31st, may want to gather your own candy. You'll have a sense about what you will need. But if you've been around here, you know that we have a huge push to gather candy to be able to redistribute that night. We're still going to do that and make that up into bags and such, and we'll tell you more about that later. A couple of weeks ago, I tweaked my back. I haven't had a lot of back issues over the course of my life. I've known some people that with such severe back issues that just to look at them, it caused me pain. It was just, they were obviously in such discomfort. I felt so bad for them. It looked so uncomfortable. Thinking about that reminded me of the very first prenatal classes Kat and I went to a really long time ago. And I remember the nurse that was teaching the class saying that the back problems are usually caused by front problems. And that's now definitely now true in my case, but it seemed a little insensitive to say to a room full of pregnant women, but said it, she did. But back pain affects everything. I mean, I noticed while my back was kind of tweaked, I mean, sitting down, standing up, laying down. I mean, even if I just took a deep breath, it would bite. I would feel it. It affect every single thing that I did. In a similar way, but in ways that are not so obvious to us, our faith in God or our lack of faith in God affects everything else in our lives. And sometimes there are pressures brought to bear on our lives that reveal weakness in our faith. Your faith in God and my faith in God matters more than we realize that it does. And when you have physical back pain, I mean, sometimes you can go to a chiropractor and get relief immediately. That doesn't always work. Sometimes it takes a long time, but sometimes you can get immediate relief from back pain. But strengthening faith, or more specifically said, is learning to live by faith in God takes time. That cannot be done fast. And so what we're going to talk about this morning from God's Word is what can you do now to strengthen your faith in God before the pressure becomes so great that it completely upends your life? What do you need to be doing now? What do I need to be doing now to strengthen my faith in God before the pressure gets so great that it undoes me? We're in a message series on the plagues that God placed upon the Egyptian people. I haven't said this out loud. I'm reminded that, you know, maybe you thought, well, he's preaching on the plagues because of the pandemic. And that was really not why I chose to preach on this at this time. But rather, as I was studying through these passages personally, several weeks ago, I became impressed with how much these acts of judgment of God actually reveal the patience of God and the mercy of God, God's kindness to the Egyptians to warn them of greater difficulties and disasters that were coming. They were God's kindness. They reveal God's love and they reveal God's mercy. And they are written down, the Apostle Paul said, so that we might not repeat the mistakes that they made, either of the Egyptians or of the Israelites. And so we're looking into these in a message series called Whom Will You Trust? Maybe it's a little crazy to preach a whole series of sermons on every single plague, but that's what I'm aiming at for now. I keep thinking, well, maybe I'll put these next couple together. But then when I start studying them, it's like, no, there's too much good stuff there. And so I hope that you're in agreement on that with me. Moses was called by God out of the wilderness to come and to confront Pharaoh. He was very reluctant to do that. But we pick up the story in the third of 10 plagues where he has obviously been obedient and he is engaged in confronting Pharaoh. I want you to see, first of all, from this text, by the way, I'm in Exodus chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses, just a few short verses, Exodus 8, 16 through 19. I want you to see, first of all, the need to spot foundation problems. The need to spot foundation problems. Verse 16 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt." I hadn't noticed this until studying this in greater detail recently, but there are several commentators on the scripture that have noted that there's a pattern that can be detected in the first nine of the plagues. There are patterns of three, and each of these patterns of three, in the first instance, Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh early in the morning. In the second plague, in each of these three, they confront Pharaoh in the palace. And in the third of each one of these, there's no confrontation at all, no warning. The plague just lands, and the judgment is experienced with no warning and no mention of Pharaoh at all. This is the third plague. So in that cycle, of the gnats, this is the one that happens with no warning to Pharaoh, no even mention of Pharaoh. There's just instructions to Moses and Aaron, and it happens. This particular structure is too obvious when looked at in the whole to be accidental. And one of the things that it does is to highlight that tenth and most heartbreaking and most difficult plague. And it highlights the reality that this slow ramp up of intensity of warnings to Pharaoh was God's mercy to him, that there's disaster coming that you need to pay attention to. And there was offer of repentance in each case. And Pharaoh, in the cases where he is engaged, he attempts to negotiate the terms, but the terms never change. God's demand stays the same. So this is the third of the cycle, as I mentioned. The staff is a reminder to Aaron and Moses that this is God's doing. It represented God's activity. It represented God's power, God's enablement. This was not the ingenious work of Aaron and Moses. And so every time they're instructed to use that, it reminds them. So he says that they were to strike the dust. Most of those who study these passages recognize that in studying Egyptian culture and studying these passages, that these various plagues were targeting specific Egyptian gods and goddesses that they were relying on. There were 80 or more of those gods and goddesses that they were worshiping. And so this one is understood to be targeting the earth god Geb, G-E-B. And in this instance, the dirt, the dust, is turned into bugs. And in doing this, God is claiming authority over the dirt, over the very land where the Egyptians lived. And as you may know, those who followed false gods believed that gods were territorial, that they addressed where people lived. And so this specifically addressed that issue. God was showing that he had control over the land and over all of the creatures that they worshiped. And in this, God is revealing himself to Pharaoh, because the message to Pharaoh and the message to the Israelites that were watching this and the message to you and I as we read these passages all of these centuries later is that the worst thing that can happen to us are not the bad things that we dread. The worst thing that can happen to us is for us to not know God and for us to not trust God. So that word gnats has been variously translated as, the Hebrew can be difficult in some of these obscure terms. So gnats, lice, mosquitoes, maggots. You're welcome. It's hard to be sure which it was, but nasty, major headache, especially if it were the lice. But sorry. this circumstance would be extremely uncomfortable. And then he says, notice that he says all the dust. Don't get hung up on that. You know very well that we often use the word all in imprecise ways. When we say all the people or all of this, that, or the other, they would use all in that circumstance either as well. And the sense is it was an overwhelming number, way more than any person could deal with. And all of these plagues would come in a way that they would simply been impossible to ignore. It occurs to me as I've looked at this that these first three plagues, turning the Nile into blood, the plague of the frogs, and now this plague of the gnats, affect all five senses. The first talked about them not able to drink the water. It affected their sense of taste. The frogs, after they died, they were stacked in heaps and they could smell them. They could see the frogs and the gnats, and the water turned into blood, and they could feel the gnats or the mosquitoes or whatever it was on their skin and biting them. This message from God to them would be impossible to ignore. You can imagine every single parent of a small child would have to try to address, why in the world is this happening? What is going on? That was impossible to miss. So God was showing them and us of the power of God and the need to trust God, and it was God's goodness to them to warn them. Came across a website this week called the Budget Dumpster. Wes, I don't know if you could use this in financial peace class or not. It's sort of an interesting name, Budget Dumpster. You run into weird things doing sermon research, but 9 ways to spot home foundation problems. I hope you don't need this, but I'm only going to mention 3 of them. Is to look for sagging floors or ceilings, to check for gaps between exterior windows and walls, and to look for nails popping out of drywall. foundation problems in a structure or serious issues that need addressing. But how would we spot faith foundation issues? They may not be so obvious as to be able to see something visibly sagging or to see nails popping out of walls. How can we check to see where the foundation of our faith is genuinely in? The sin that you and I get caught up in, what we can see on the outside, whether it's anger or gossip or greed or lust or pride, however that gets expressed, there's some have talked about that there's usually a sin underneath the sin. There's something under that that's driving it. And that's kind of what this passage is getting at. You could, one way of thinking about this is to think about and talk about the some of the gods that Americans in particular, probably all people everywhere, struggle with in one way or another, and that is money, sex, and power, or security, and pleasure, and control. And so we can test for foundation issues here is to think about, how do you react to financial difficulties? To what extent does that undo you? You worry about that irrationally. Obviously, if there are financial difficulties, action has to be taken. But if that undoes you, if that consumes you, that could be evidence that your ultimate confidence is in your ability to work or in your financial security for your security and not in the goodness of God. In terms of pleasure, is to think about, how do you handle when you can't have access to the entertainment that you like? Especially if you're a teenager, it can be very easy to become addicted, almost dropped it, to this thing that you carry around in your pocket. What would be your reaction if you lost it? Or if your parents took it away, you couldn't have it? How would you handle that? I mean, it would be inconvenient, but would it be worse than that? Would your life be undone? What is your foundation in what can amuse you and what can entertain you? Or is your foundation of faith in the God who can satisfy our hearts and our souls? As regards to power and control, how do you respond when someone tells you what to do? How do you handle that? We have an idol in this country that shows up. I'm going to talk about this more next week, and you've heard me mention it before, is that the unchallenged American assumption is that you got to be free to live your own life, to do what you want to do. We've made an idol out of individual autonomy. And that sort of mentality can make it very difficult to surrender to the God who is King and Lord, whom we submit to and surrender to. That is God's call on our life. Not just that we would believe that God exists, but that we would be drawn into loving Him and surrendering ourselves to Him. So there's some questions to help us get at particular foundation problems. What do we need to do to strengthen our faith before the pressure against it becomes too great? Secondly, we need to recognize God's kindness to us in the difficulties of our lives, because the ones that reveal to us where our faith actually lies, because when we don't trust God, when that's not the foundation of our lives, that results in chaos in various circumstances. Verse 18 says, "The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast." Previously, they had been able to mimic in some way the plague of the turning the Nile into blood. They had been able to mimic the creation of frogs, but in both of those cases, they only made the problem worse. They didn't need more blood and they didn't need more frogs, but they were able to somehow mimic that, but they couldn't control it. And they're trying to prove, in these efforts to mimic this, they're trying to prove their superior power And as Pharaoh's agents, they're trying to prove that Pharaoh is still in control, that as long as they could mimic this action that, as far as they knew, because they don't have faith in Yahweh, that this is just some trick that Moses and Aaron are playing. As long as they could mimic that, then they could see, this is no big deal. We can do the same thing. So what? But now they can't even mimic it, let alone control the situation. And this is the new escalation in this third plague. And it says, these gnats remained on man and beast, despite their best efforts to try to prove that this was no big deal. They couldn't address the circumstance. They were trying desperately to prove themselves worthy or to save themselves. But God's actions in these circumstances are not cruel. There are passages of Scripture where God makes it very clear, especially in the book of Ezekiel. He says a couple of times, I think it's around chapter 18, where God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So turn and repent and come to me. It is not God's desire, the New Testament says, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is not cruelty on God's part. It's God's kindness to them to reveal to them that their confidence was in the wrong place. Their ladder was leaning on the wrong wall. They needed to wake up to what really mattered. The best thing that could have happened to them and the best thing that can happen to us is for us to trust God. And our meditating on and thinking richly about this text now is meant to and does in fact feed our faith. It was to do that for the Israelites then. It's to do it for us now. And it shows the need for us to abandon our false gods and these difficulties that the Egyptians were facing. It was God prying their clinging fingers off of their false gods and our difficulties can be used by God to do the same thing for us. We're to see them as God's kindness to us, to draw us to Himself. Imagine this. Say a baby, a toddler, taken to the doctor to receive an injection, a shot. In the mind of that small child, they can't fathom, why would my parent allow someone to hurt me in this way? Why would my mom or dad allow this awful thing to happen? And there's screaming and crying and protesting. This shouldn't happen. But of course, the parent means it out of love. It's out of compassion. It's out of care. It's out of an effort to heal or to protect. The child can't discern that, though. You know, when you and I get angry, we're tempted to lash out either with our words or even more literally. I was almost in high school. I was just thinking about this recently. I was almost in high school before I completely got over actually getting into real fights with people. We do that physically or with our words, and so we might ask ourselves, when God acts in judgment, is that just God flying off the handle? Is He just mad? Is He just trying to get back at people? No. It's God's mercy. And even when God's acting in judgment, it's in the pursuit of justice and not petty revenge. We need to recognize God's kindness in our difficulties because our lack of trust in God leads to chaos. When we refuse to trust God, it causes us to doubt. We doubt when Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. But if we don't trust Him in that, we worry, we doubt. When we don't trust God, it leads us to overindulge in food or substances or entertainment, or we shortcut God's good instructions to us for as to how sex is to be handled, because we don't trust God's good word to us to do things God's way, and we believe we've got to grasp satisfaction in our own hands and in our own way and in our own timing. And when we don't trust God, it results in our weakness. Jesus said to his disciples, It is good for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go and the Holy Spirit comes, He will be in you and He will be with you to empower you. And so everything that Jesus was personally for those 12 disciples in the moment, the Holy Spirit is for every believer at all times and in every place. But if we don't believe that, if we don't remember that and act on it, then we try to fight Satan on our own. We try to fight off discouragement and our own strength. We try to accomplish God's purpose with only our own ingenuity, and we burn out or we annoy everyone else around us because we develop a martyr complex. All sorts of chaos results when we don't trust God. So what do we need to do to strengthen our faith before the pressure on it becomes too great? We need to spot and identify those faith foundation issues. We need to recognize God's kindness to us in the difficulties that we face that would reveal where we need to reorder our trust in Him. And then finally, is that we submit to God's rule. We submit to God's rule. Verse 19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. There's two categories of unbelief in this short verse. I mean, one is the outward, overt kind that Pharaoh displays. This sermon in these plagues that Pharaoh is hearing is growing louder. It's growing more urgent. He is speeding toward a cliff of disaster that he will not be able to undo, a grief he'll not be able to shake. But he's hardened against it. He will not listen to anyone. He has no accountability in his life, and he has no intention ever of surrendering to God. But the magicians display a different kind of unbelief, a more dangerous kind, because they're taking a step in the right direction. They're beginning to acknowledge that, hey, Pharaoh, this is something new. There's something supernatural going on here. There's something divine happening. We can't mimic this. We can't control this. You better pay attention to this circumstance. They were shaken. They were disturbed. They were impressed. They were moved. But they were not willing to be mastered. They were not willing to surrender themselves to God. They were not confessing faith and allegiance to Yahweh. They were not changing sides. These magicians represent church members, churchgoers now, who could be close to the things of God, or those who say, I don't need organized religion. I don't need a church. I can worship God from home. You see, it's possible to be close to the things of God. It's possible to love good Christian music. It's possible to be moved by a rousing sermon. It's possible to be attracted to the good moral lifestyle that we think is going to result in good kids and good families and good communities, but to have no intention of surrendering to the one, of of changing allegiances, to allowing God to be God in our lives. Rather, we're still trying to hang on to control, still trying to save ourselves through our own efforts to be good, and we're failing. That is always a completely failed project. The plagues were God's warning from God to them to repent, and they would face disaster for not heeding them. And we are meant to hear from God when we face difficulties and uncomfortable circumstances. One of the writers in the New Testament, I can't remember this, says that we're to endure all hardship, no matter where it comes from, because we don't have the supernatural insight to always know why something happens. But we're to endure all hardship that we face as discipline that's meant to lead us to God. I'll never forget the time when I was home from college in my church where my parents still attend, the church I was saved in, grew up in, called to ministry in. But I was getting pretty distant from God and just wasn't heading in a good direction. And I remember hearing a sermon and knowing to the core of my being that that sermon was a warning to me. And I had good intentions that day listening to that sermon. But I wasn't very obedient to what God made very obvious to me today, that day. And that hurt people. And it set me back spiritually. And it hurt other people around me in ways that I can't get into this morning. But it was painful to not heed God's warning in that instance. God's calling His people to submit to God's rule. This is not just a word for unbelievers. Every believer needs some sort of scripture discipline in their life, not as a legalistic action, but is it possible? I mean, every single one of us who've ever made any serious attempt to get into the Word on some kind of regular basis have failed. You know, I've given up on more reading plans than most. And by God's mercy to me, that I don't have that issue much anymore. But I wonder, when we wrestle with the consistency of getting into God's Word, we say it's for other reasons, but perhaps is it at root that we don't want to be led, that we don't want to be instructed, that we resist being transformed, that we understand that these are commands from God to reorient our lives? Maybe that's what it is that keeps us from submitting ourselves to this Word each morning. You got to have some sort of scripture discipline in your life. Secondly, perhaps we could apply this by every morning. You present yourself to God and say, God, what would you have me do today? I belong to you. I'm not the boss. You are. What would you have me do today? Or maybe even better, and this was suggested to me by something I read this past year, realizing that the Holy Spirit lives within us, is that we say to God, realizing He's the one who's calling the shots, but to say, what shall we do together today? And then finally, is that if you've never, maybe this described you earlier of being impressed by the things of God, of being moved by the things of God, being influenced, maybe even disturbed or troubled by some of them, but you've never surrendered. You've never given your allegiance to the Lord. And what that looks like is accepting the reality that God created you. God created the world good. You are not your own. But that for every single person has ever lived, we have sinned against God. separating us from Him and earning justly the wrath of God, which we will experience if we stay in the mode of trying to save ourselves. But that's why Jesus came, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to suffer in our place the penalty we deserve for our sin, to live the life we ought to have lived, and raising from the dead to demonstrate that He has the power to transform our lives, so that when we trust, and biblically, trust always involves an act of surrender, an act of, I'm giving myself to You, then the Holy Spirit comes to live inside, and we're made new by God, an action only He can do, so that new life in Christ can be our pleasure. God's patience is long, but it doesn't last forever. Let's heed God's warning and surrender to Him. Father, I pray that You would accomplish Your purposes in us. I pray that You would reveal to us foundation problems. I pray that our eyes would be open to Your goodness to us and the difficulties we face that aim us toward You. And I pray that we would settle daily, or for some, settle once for all, the matter of who will be Lord in their lives. God, I pray that You would create fresh faith in each one of us listening today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.